Brethren, once again, it is my privilege to be among you, and we do need God's help as we come to consider His Word. It is no formality when we pray and ask for the help of God's Spirit, and even of this hymn, "Breathe on Me the Breath of God." And we know that incident where Jesus breathed upon the disciples and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And may we know the breath of God by His Spirit and understanding the breath of God given in His Word. Let us once again ask and pray for God's help as we come to His Word this morning. Our Father, as we have sung, we now quiet our hearts. And Lord, we would not regard this as a vain repetition to ask for the ministry of Your Spirit. And we pray that You would grant that we would know His power in our midst, working in our hearts and our minds, taking the things of Christ and manifesting to all. And we pray that those who may yet be in darkness, as read in the Scripture, that You would take the veil of ignorance and blindness away, and that You will cause them to see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Our Father, we pray that You would leave us not to our own selves, for Lord, we cannot profit from Your word unless You draw near and help us. And so we plead and ask for these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen. I would ask that you would take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'll read verses 14 and 15. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. Paul writing to Timothy, "These things write I to you, hoping to come to you shortly. But if I tarry long, that you may know how men ought to behave themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Some of you may remember, I think visit before my last visit, we considered this passage, and we've considered some vital principles and teaching that grows out of this. And this morning, I would like to continue and expand upon that. But by way of brief review, what we've considered as we look at these verses here, particularly verse 15, we've considered the role of the church in society, the role of the church in society. And we considered what the church is. And what is the church? And as we see from this text, it says the church is the house of God. It is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Essentially, we see that the church is God's house. And we saw from that, we looked at passages, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 16, where Paul writes and tells the Corinthians that you are the temple of God. And Ephesians 2, 19 speaks about us being a part of the household of God. And although the imagery of temple is a little different, but the emphasis that was made is the fact that as God's house, so if you want to look at it as a temple, it is the place where God dwells. He dwells in His temple. And in this passage, we see the church is His house. And then we saw that the church as God's house, we consider secondly what the church does. What does the church do? What is the function of the church? And we see from this text, it says, Paul says, "I'm writing to you that you may know how men ought to behave themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God." And notice these words, "the pillar and ground of the truth. Those words, pillar and ground of the truth, points to the role, to the function of the church. And we saw that from these metaphors, pillar and ground, a pillar is a column that upholds the superstructure, and the ground would be the foundational slab upon which the pillar stood back in those days. And so the pillar and ground are there to uphold the structure of an edifice. And these metaphors are signaling to us that the role of the church is to support and uphold the truth. We saw that the church is the only institution on planet Earth. It is the only institution on Earth that has the function of supporting and upholding the truth. You will not get this from the public school. You will not get this from the White House. You do not get this from the universities of our land and various other organizations. It is only the role of the church as given by the true and living God. And then we considered how the church carries out its purpose. Well, if the church is God's house, that's what it is. And in its role, if the church upholds and support and defend the truth and maintain the truth, then how does the church carries out its purpose? And we saw three things the last time we considered this. First of all, the church carries out its purpose by its God-honoring life. And then we looked at several verses right here in 1 Timothy where Paul speaks about the order that is to occur in the church in chapter 2 about prayer and supplications and thanksgivings be made to all men. We see that the men are to take the lead in prayer. We see in verse 8, I desire therefore that the men pray in every place. And then we see in verse 9, in like manner, that the women adorn themselves with modest apparel, with sobriety, not the braiding of a hair, etc. And here what he's saying is that basically the role of the woman is to be in a position of submission and learning, and not to be in a position of being up front and showing themselves. And it's, the church is not a fashion show. And women are to be dressed in modest apparel. So says the word of God. And we see this, the roles and relationship between men and women. We see the order. Look at chapter 3. If anyone wants to be an overseer or a church leader, well, it's not enough for him to be tall, dark, and handsome. It's not enough that he runs a business and he's a successful businessman. It's not enough that he has a high IQ. Those are not the things that mark those who was called by Christ. And therefore, we are given the description of the qualifications. Look at chapter 3, verse 2. The bishop, therefore, must be without reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, orderly, given to hospitality, etc. And then like manner, like things are said about the deacons in verse 8. And then we look over in chapter 5. It speaks about how you address an older man, particularly Paul's writing to Timothy. Timothy, you're a young man, and even though you are a preacher and a leader, but Timothy, when you address men who are older than you, you don't get in their face and rebuke them. You entreat them as a father. Being a leader in the church as a younger man does not give you the right to disrespect age. So you relate to people accordingly. Entreat him. Don't rebuke him. And the same thing with older women. And with the younger women, Timothy, make sure, keep it pure. Let it be no question of your motives and of your purity as you deal with the younger women. And then with the younger men, you can get a little in their face because you're more of a peer to them. You can treat them as brothers. And then he talks about widows, those who are widows, and it speaks about the age of a one who is a widow. And this is often referred to as the widow's list. That is, before the church will support a woman who is of that age, who is a widow, or who is destitute. There are certain things that must be characterized of her life, and therefore those things are listed. And we can go on and on. There are some exhortations to the rich as we read through the rest of this epistle. And all these things, Paul is writing how men ought to behave, and this is one of the ways by which the church carries out its purpose is by its God-honoring life. And there are three things that marks a God-honoring life in the church. That is, the church's unity. The second thing is the church's purity. And the third is the church's order. Unity, purity, and order. But then we considered another thing regarding how the church carries out its purpose, not only by its God-honoring life, but by its proclamation. The church is not to be, is not to have a silent witness in the earth. Yes, we are to have a witness by our life. But our witness goes beyond the way we live. It includes proclamation. And the proclamation that comes from the church is not political, is not just merely moral, it is a spiritual proclamation. It is the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the central message of the church that is to be proclaimed to the world. And this is how the church carries out its purpose as being the pillar and ground of the truth. And thirdly, we consider briefly that the church carries out its purpose by its witness to the world. Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. The church is to be a beacon. It is to be a haven. It is to be a lighthouse. To show men and women in the world the way of truth, the way of righteousness, the way of peace, the way of salvation. The church has the word of hope to a confused and messed up world that we live in. The church is to be the center that radiates the light of the gospel. And so our witness to the world, as I said, is not only proclamation, but is by our life that we live. And then we considered some applications in closing. So that's a summary of what we've considered last time. Now, what I like to do, I like to expand more on these things. And this morning, what I want to expand upon is how the church carries out its purpose. What is the purpose of the church? Well, we see it here in 1 Timothy 3. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. If anyone in the world wants to know the truth, do you remember what Pilate said to Jesus? What is truth? We have such an abundance of talk shows and an abundance of books and professors and writers and self-help this, how to have a better marriage, how to improve in raising your children, how to be financially successful, how to overcome difficulties. And there are all kinds of books on all a host of array of subjects. But if you want to know the truth of the real meaning of life, if you want to know the truth of why we are here, if you want to know the truth of what's wrong with the world, if you want to know the truth of how things can get better, come to church. Because the church is the institution ordained by God that is designed to uphold, to support, to proclaim the truth. It is the pillar and ground of the truth. Now let's consider, expand a little bit more. The church carries out its purpose by its God-honoring life. By its God-honoring life. And I said there are three essential elements that shows a God-honoring life. These are not the only three things. I'm sure there are other things that could be said, but I believe these are vital. Church unity, as I mentioned, church purity, and church order. This morning we shall consider church unity. The church's God-honoring life is marked by church unity. And church unity, as I've outlined it, is comprised of at least four things. It's biblical doctrine. It's agreement in mission. The grace of God. And love of the brethren. And these things are essential if there will be unity in the church. The church is not a club. It's not the 4-H club. It's not the women's club. It's not the Boy Scouts or the Girl Scouts. The church is the house of God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And God is giving clear directives as to how we ought to live and glorify him. First of all, let's consider one of the roots that goes into church unity is biblical doctrine. And for those of us who've been around, I don't know if people still talk this way, but I remember hearing many years ago, doctrine divides, love unifies. I've heard a song where a gospel song, and the singer is saying, let's put away doctrine and let's come together. And there is something seriously wrong with that. First of all, it is not scriptural. And as we'll see, I trust you'll be persuaded with me. But biblical doctrine is essential to church unity. That is, the teaching regarding what we are to believe and how we are to live. Faith and practice. God is not a relative God. God is the God of truth. And there is a message of salvation that must be believed. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And if we are to come to God, if we are to know eternal life through Jesus Christ, then there are things that are essential that we believe. And if we are to function as a church in a God-honoring way, there are teachings that we must believe. And not only must we believe these things, but we must practice them. We must live these things out in our lives. There can be no true church unity if there is widespread doctrinal disagreement. You cannot have true church unity. Now, you've heard the phrase, let's agree to disagree. And you know what that means? That means our relationship will go but so far. And in some respects, it can be very superficial. We cannot get to heart issues because we're in disagreement. And therefore, rather than argue, let's agree to disagree. You know, people say, don't talk about politics and religion and we'll be fine. And why? Because politics and religion really touches the inner being. It touches what we deeply believe in our heart. And when we are unified in those deep matters, it really binds people together. You have a deep bond with people. And if you just agree to disagree, then it's superficial for the most part. Not in every sense, but for the most part. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Paul is writing, and he's touching on this matter of church unity. Verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the calling wherewith you were called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, and notice this, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Notice the emphasis here in unity in this passage here. There are a number of things said. We'll come back to this later on. But what I want us to focus now is verse 4. Notice this, one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. It doesn't say there are two or three or four of these things, but it says there is one. And this matter of one faith refers to the body of truth of what we believe, similar to what is said in Jude chapter 3, where Jude was writing and he wrote to them that they would contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. That they would contend. You know that word contend has to do with fighting. And we know what the scripture says. Our warfare is not a physical warfare. We don't fight with hands and we don't fight with guns. It is spiritual warfare. And we contend, that is, we contend by holding on to the truth. And we believe the truth. And we test what we hear by God's word. And in these ways, we are contending to hold on to orthodox Christian doctrine. And here Paul is saying, in our unity, as we are to give diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, these things ought to be in mind. We are not to be divided, but we are to be unified, unified in spirit, unified in our hope, in our calling, and in our faith. Not just saving faith, but in what we believe. There is distinctive Christian doctrine that distinguishes the Christian faith from any other faith. And so, biblical doctrine. Biblical doctrine is what God has revealed in the scriptures. How do we come to know the teaching of Christianity? It's not an opinion. We come to it from the scriptures. Now, admittedly, there is many differences of interpretation. I'm not dealing with that this morning. But primarily, we come to the source. The source is not tradition. The source is not the church. The source of truth is in Holy Scripture. And we need this truth to instruct us, to teach us. What does the Bible teach? I'll ask this question. You don't need to answer, but think about this. And I'll tell you, some of you may pick up where I'm getting this from. But what does the Bible teach about the nature of God? What is God like? God is triune. God is one God who exists in three persons. Where do we learn that? From the scriptures. That is something we must believe. That's doctrine. We learn about the person and work of Christ. Who is Jesus? What does the Bible say about Jesus? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We know that Jesus is a divine being, but he's also a human being. And he has his two distinct natures, a divine nature and a human nature, joined in one person, not mixed together, but two natures coexisting in one person. And that's who Jesus is. and his work of dying upon the cross. The scriptures teach us and tell us he wasn't just a mere man. He wasn't just a nice man who failed in his mission. No, the Bible gives us the word of the cross, the message of the cross, the interpretation of what occurred when Jesus died upon the cross. It is the scriptures that inform us of this. What does the Bible say about Holy Scripture? All scripture is God-breathed, right? No prophecy have come of private interpretation, but holy men of old spoke, being born by the Holy Spirit. We read that in Peter's epistle. What does the Bible say about God's decree? What does the Bible say about creation? What does the Bible say about providence? The fall of man, of sin, and punishment, and hell. What does the Bible say about God's covenant? Free will, effectual calling, justification, adoption, sanctification, saving faith, repentance unto life and salvation, good works, perseverance of the saints, assurance of salvation, oaths and vows, the law of God, the gospel, Christian liberty and liberty of conscience, worship and the Sabbath day, the civil magistrate. What does the Bible say about marriage? What does the Bible say about the church? What does the Bible say about baptism and the Lord's Supper? The state of man after death and resurrection of the dead. The last judgment. The communion of the saints. These are all headings from the 1689 Confession of Faith. You see, these are topics. These are subjects that the Bible has a lot to say about. And in understanding what these things are, we are confronted with teaching. The word doctrine is simply another word for teaching. And in these things, brethren, we must be unified. And if we're unified in these things, it will go a long way in cementing and maintaining unity in the church. How can you have unity if there's a different belief, if someone believes that Jesus is not the Son of God? That happened in the church in Alexandria with the Bishop Arius. And he said there was a time when he was not. And we know the modern day followers of Arius are the Jehovah's Witness. You see, there can be no unity if some believe that Jesus is not the Son of God and others believe that he is. There can be no unity if there's a belief that a man is justified by his works. Not as James puts it, but a works-based salvation. We must earn our way to salvation. It is not of grace. It is of works. You're going to have disunity. And you can go through these topics one after another. And you can see in areas how differences here will foster division, party spirits, different opinions, and disunity. We might not be perfectly unified on every point, but for the most point, these essential truths of the Word of God, we must be united. The emphasis is on the importance of doctrine. Look, turn with me to 2 Timothy. Let's look at some things that Paul says here in Scripture. I'm making assertions, but let us look at some of the examples. Paul is writing to Timothy, and in his second epistle of Timothy, Paul is coming toward the end of his life. Some regard it as his last will and testament. And he's writing to his younger companion in the faith, a like-minded brother in the Lord, like a son, Timothy. And Paul says to him, verse 13, he says, hold the pattern of sound words, which you have heard from me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. The good thing that was committed unto you, guard through the Holy Spirit, which dwells in us. And he's exhorting him to hold to the pattern of sound words, or of healthful or healthy words, where we get sound doctrine. It's not enough to just say, you know what? We're not under law, we're under grace, and each man can believe what he wants. Everyone has the Spirit of God. All the people are holy. We don't need to be locked down to a set of traditions and rules and opinions about what the Bible says about this, that, and the other. Let every man to his own way and his own understanding. No. Hold to the pattern of sound words. There is such a thing as healthy words or healthy teaching and unhealthy teaching. But there's more. Look at chapter 2. Verse 2, and the things which you have heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to do what? Teach. They shall be able to teach others. Now, what are they going to teach? Paul is telling Timothy the things that you heard from me as an apostle. And Paul, as an apostle, he spoke with divine authority and he wrote the epistles. And in one epistle, he says in 1 Corinthians 13, if any man thinks he's spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things I write are the commandments of the Lord. And Paul is saying to Timothy, the things that you heard from me, these things I want you to commit to faithful men. Find faithful men. Teach them these things, because if they're faithful men, they will embrace these things. And as faithful men, they will not only embrace these things, but that they will teach them to others also. Doctrine. Teaching. Look at verse 16 and 17 of this chapter. Verse 16. He says, but shun profane babblings, for they will proceed further in ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a gangrene, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. Men who concerning the truth, that's a body of doctrine, who concerning the truth, you need to know what that truth is, have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. You see how dangerous it is not to be committed to biblical doctrine? These men have erred. They have gone astray concerning the truth, and they're teaching falsehood. They're teaching something that is not taught in Scripture. And they say that the resurrection has passed already, and some people's faith, they've been rocked and they've been tossed. And they've been overthrown by this. And they say, oh, no, I'm left behind. I must not be saved. It is all for naught. Paul touches on that in 1 Corinthians 15. But here it is necessary that men and women in the church hold fast to biblical doctrine. Look at chapter 4. Chapter 4. Verse 1, I charge you in the sight of God and of Christ Jesus, who shall judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, a very solemn charge, preach the word. Not your word, not the traditional word, but preach the word. Be urgent in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering, and what? Teaching. Men need to be instructed, for the time will come when they will not endure the sound doctrine, but having itching ears will heap to themselves teachers after their own lusts, and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to fables. So it is not true to say that doctrine divides. No, it is error. It is falsehood that divides. But biblical doctrine unifies. It gathers the people of God and rallies them around the truth. Sound doctrine will breed unity, holiness, and love. Jesus said in his high priestly prayer in John 17:17, the Gospel of John, he said, Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. If we are to grow in holiness and likeness to Jesus, we need the truth. We need the teaching of the scriptures to mold us and fashion us and instruct us and guide us. It is absolutely essential. We cannot do without it. Church unity is comprised of biblical doctrine. Another element that goes into church unity is agreement in mission. I was trying to find the right way to say this, the best way I can say this. And I think you'll understand as I try to explain this. We are familiar with this phenomena. Good men disagree, right? We know of good godly ministers or good godly Christians, and we may believe the same doctrines, and yet there is disagreement. Why? Why is that? Why do good men disagree? Good men who believe the same confession of faith, who believe the biblical teachings and the orthodox teaching of the Word of God, you would think, well, if we believe the same thing, there should not be any problems. But we need something in addition to agreement in biblical doctrine. We need agreement in mission. That is, our goals and how to reach that goal. In other words, working together in harmony. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. And I think this is an excellent text that underscores this. Philippians 1, verse 27, Paul writes, he says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, that whether I come to see you or be absent, I may hear of your state, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one soul, striving for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing affrighted by the adversaries, which is for them an evident token of perdition, but of your salvation and that of God, etc. But notice what he says in verse 27. I want to come, and if I'm absent, I would like to hear of your state, that you stand fast in one spirit with one soul, striving for the faith of the gospel. This is speaking not only unity of doctrine, but this is speaking of unity of purpose. Unity of goal. Unity of how to reach the goal. Unity in working together. And see, this, I think, is probably where we have a lot of breakdown in our circles. In circles where we are well taught, and we've been through series of sermons on the various doctrines of God and the doctrines of grace, and all of these doctrines, expository preaching and teaching, and we have conferences and books and tapes, and we're exposed to so much teaching of God's word. But we break down here in our fellowships from time to time. Paul is describing, notice this word, striving for the faith of the gospel. This word striving has to do with fighting. Kind of the root of it, contending. Paul says, I want to hear that you're fighting. I love a fighting church. Not fighting with each other, but fighting together. Fighting against the onslaught of the devil and of a wicked world. Fighting and dealing with their sins. Fighting and striving and overcome. You know, as Christians, we are soldiers. We're in a warfare. And this imagery is well suited to the Christian faith. And as I said before, our fighting is not with carnal weapons. We don't say, come to Jesus, I'll blow your brains out. No, that's never been Christianity from the scriptures. But this fighting, this striving together for what? For the faith of the gospel. For the doctrine, for the message of the gospel. As the people of God, we lock arms. And we're living in a day where there is so much compromise. It's nothing new under the sun. And people want to redefine the gospel. They want to make it into a social gospel. They want to make it into an economic gospel. They want to make it into a gospel that merely people of different ethnic groups just come together. That's all good and beautiful. That's the fruit of the gospel, but that is not the gospel. We need to be informed and we need to be clear from the Word of God what the gospel is. And as we are clear about the message of the gospel, we need to lock arms and be committed and work together for the furtherance and progress of the gospel. That is agreement in mission. The imagery is like the Roman soldier. Or if you could think of, I saw something on YouTube, I think it was a couple of years ago, where there was a lot of rioting in Great Britain. Many of the young people were in the streets and the police had difficulty keeping them in line, and they had these shields, and whether they're made of fiberglass, I don't know the material, but it reminds me of the Roman soldier. And they will lock their shields together and they will form a wall of protection. And they will be unified as they venture forth into battle. And that's the imagery of striving together, locking our shields together as a wall of protection as we progress in the proclaiming and witnessing of the gospel in this evil world, striving together, being unified in agreement with our mission. Unity in heart and action. Amos 3:3 says, how can two walk together except they are agreed? Suppose if one of the soldiers said, you know something? Hey, guys, I think this is really silly that we have to lock our shields together. I'm not doing it. I've had enough of this. We're kneeling down. Let's just get out there and fight. What's going to happen? There's going to be a breach in the wall. The soldier has failed to secure his place, and therefore it's to the detriment of the others. There is division there. There's no agreement in mission. This soldier decided that this is not a good strategy, and he's not going to go along with it. You have disagreement in mission. You have disagreement in how to carry out the goal of the church. And when you have a disagreement there, you can't work together. And I have an example from Scripture. Turn with me to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. Something that as you read the Scriptures, and especially as new Christians, you're reading through and you're reading the book of Acts and how the gospel was going around, and there's Paul and Barnabas, they're working together, and you come to this chapter, you say, wait a minute, this doesn't fit. There's something wrong here. And toward the end of chapter 15, we read this. Verse 36. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return now and visit the brethren in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they fare. That is a good thing that Paul wanted to do. There's nothing wrong with that. That's a great thing. And Barnabas was minded to take with them John, also who is called Mark. So Barnabas said, that's great, Paul. Hey, let's bring John with us. But Paul thought it not good to take with them him who withdrew from them, who withdrew from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. So they were in Pamphylia. John was afraid. He was nervous. He was frightened, and he forsaken them. And Paul says, you know what, Barnabas? I don't think John is ready for this. Maybe sometime in the future, but right now, he's not cut out for this kind of work. And verse 39, and there arose a sharp contention. Now, we're supposed to be striving together for the faith, but here these men are striving against one another. And there arose a sharp contention so that they parted asunder. They're separated one from the other. And Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and went forth, being commended by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. This is a sad portion of scripture. Both men are good men. Barnabas isn't a bad man. Paul isn't a bad man. They are both Christian men. They both have a love for the souls of men. They both believe this gospel. They both are willing to put their lives on the line for the sake of Christ. And they have demonstrated this as you read in the prior chapters. But they had a disagreement about mission. They had a disagreement of how best to reach that goal in working together for the progress of the gospel. And with this disagreement of mission, they parted ways. The breach was broken in the wall of protection between them. Their shields were separated, and they could no longer work together because of disagreement in mission. So that is why I say, again, I know as God's people, we will not agree on every detail, like VBS. Should we have it on the first week of the month, the third week of the month? Should we have it at, should it start at 9:30, at 10? I mean, there are many things we may not agree with, but overall, we agree with the mission and how to carry out the mission of the church. And when there is disagreement in mission, even though we agree doctrinally in many other areas, there will not be church unity. And that is an essential element that I want to bring out. Another element that goes into church unity, not only biblical doctrine, not only agreement in mission, but also we need the grace of God. We can read the scriptures. We can read about how love suffers long. We can read about meekness, about putting a blanket of love. Love covers a multitude of sins. We can read about these things, but how to do these things very often is where the rubber meets the road. Turn back with me to Ephesians chapter 4. And notice what Paul says here. Ephesians chapter 4. And Paul was very wise in what he says here. Church unity requires sweat. Blood, sweat, and tears. Not literal blood. You understand what I mean by that. But it requires a lot of hard work. It doesn't come natural. We must work hard. I stress that. So we do not have deceptive ideas of what unity in the church is all about. That is why we need grace. Notice what Paul says. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beg you to walk worthily of the calling wherewith you were called. And notice this. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Lowliness, meekness, long suffering, that is suffering for a long time, forbearing, and being diligent and earnest about these things, and doing all these things in love. These are the essential graces for church unity. There will be no unity in the church of Christ if somebody's not lowly. Someone has to be lowly. Someone has to be meek. Someone has to exercise long suffering. Someone has to be forbearing. And these things are not natural. They do not grow in Adamic soil or on nature's tree. What we were when we came from the womb, we were born sinners, and we are born selfish, thinking that the whole universe revolves around us. And that is what's natural to us as sinful men and women. But the grace of God comes in, and there is a radical change. And we no longer live to ourselves as the purpose of Christ died. Christ died that we should no longer live to ourselves, but unto him. You see, lowliness, what is lowliness? Lowliness is voluntary submission. It is humility. It is self-effacement. You know what lowliness means? It's when the curtain opens and the limelight is shining on the stage, we go back into the shadows. We go in the background. We're not quick to put ourselves forward and to be in the limelight and says, here I am, everybody. Aren't I wonderful? Aren't I a great person? No. Lowliness is to put oneself in the background, not pushing oneself forward, esteeming ourselves as small. Paul regarded himself as less than least of the apostles. Look at chapter 3 of Ephesians. Just go back a chapter and look at verse 8. Paul says, unto me, who am less than least of all saints, was this grace given to preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul did not have a high opinion about himself. Just because he was an apostle, just because he was an able preacher and this man had great knowledge and wisdom from God, it never went to his head. And God saw to it, it never went to his head. He sent him a thorn. We read that in 2 Corinthians 12 to keep him humble. You read about that. A thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to keep Paul humble. And it worked. And Paul says, I am less than least of all the saints. Lowliness. You see, that's not natural. Now, some people may speak that way if they feel sorry for themselves and they have a pity party. That's something different, and that's sinful. But lowliness is where we voluntarily humble ourselves before others. What about this matter of meekness and gentleness? That is, it is the strength. To be meek doesn't mean you're weak. A meek person is strong. Did you know that? To be meek, you have to be strong. And what do you use your strength to do? It is the strength that accommodates the weakness of other people. You are free from malice and a desire for revenge. And you are patient, submissive when the offense is offered toward you, when you are provoked. Meekness. It is what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, that someone smites you on the one cheek, turn to him the other cheek also. And that requires a great deal of strength and self-control. The proverb says, he that rules his spirit is mightier than the mighty who takes a city. Do you know that if you can control your spirit, you're mightier than Alexander the Great? Or Genghis Khan and all these great conquerors of the past. If you can rule your spirit, you're mightier than such. And that's what meekness is. It is not weakness. What did Jesus say of himself? He says, come unto me, all you labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. He says, for I am meek and lowly of heart. Can you imagine that? That is the only passage that I know in Scripture where the Son of God speaks about his character. He says, I am the bread of life. I am the door. But in this passage, he speaks about his character. I am meek and lowly of heart. I will be patient. I will not drive you away. I will accommodate myself to your weakness. Don't be discouraged. Don't stay away from me, but come to me. Yes, I know you are a bad sinner. But yes, I have come to die for sinners. And I came to save that which was lost. And I know that your sin is an offense to God. And that if you don't repent from your sin, you will suffer eternally in hell forever. Eternal suffering. But I want you to come to me. I will receive you, all that will repent. All that will turn from their sins, I will graciously and willingly and gladly receive you. Oh, come to me. Come to me. And this is what Jesus is saying to you this morning. He says, come to me. Come to me. And I will give you rest. I'm in a position here. I'm not done. And I don't want to go on to make this an hour and a half sermon. So I'm going to try to wrap it up here and just continue with this evening. But the thing I would emphasize here is what I said before. In terms of the grace of God, brethren, we need God's grace. And that assumes that the grace of God has saved us, that the new birth has occurred within us, that we have been transformed by the grace of God, that we have a new heart within us, that the Spirit of God dwells within us. What is the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, long suffering, meekness, self-control. All of these things, where do they come from? They do not come from our own goodness, because we have no goodness. There is none good but God. And all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We of ourselves have no goodness about us. The only good that's in us is the grace of God. And the fact that we are made in the image of God, but it is the grace of God that is essential. And as Paul says in these words of Ephesians 4, give diligence, work hard. There has to be a whole lot of humility, whole lot of patience, if we're going to have unity in the church. This is what the Bible teaches. What I'm giving to you is doctrine. And some people hear the word doctrine and they get the shakes. But doctrine is not a bad thing. It's just another word for teaching. And here is the teaching of the Word of God about unity in the church. And these are non-negotiables. These are non-negotiables. Without this, there will be no church unity. And without church unity, we will not have a God-honoring life. And without a God-honoring life, we will fail in carrying out the purpose of what we are as a church. That is the pillar and ground of the truth. When men and women come into the church, they need to see what the truth does to selfish, sinful people. When they come into the church, they need to see the patience and the long suffering and the self-control and how people are getting along and confessing their sins and working things out. They need to see that, wow, this is amazing how people resolve things and how you deal with things. How do you do these things? And we say, you know something, my friend, It is all the grace of God. Because left to ourselves, we would be at each other's throat. It would be the OK Corral in here. We would have shootouts and all kinds of evil work and confusion. But it's only by the grace of God. And as I've said before, to those of you who are not Christians, as I sought to communicate what Jesus has said, that's just not doctrine. That's an actual invitation from Christ. If you've not known the Lord Jesus, then Jesus says to you this day through his word, come to me. Come to me. And you know what? He says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What is his yoke? His yoke is his word. His yoke is his commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, he said elsewhere. That is the yoke of Christ. That is the burden that Christ lays upon you. And how do you know his commandments and his word? It is through the scriptures. And he says, but come to me. I know some of these commandments may seem to be difficult, but I'll make it easy for you. And how does he make it easy for you? He works grace in your heart. He works a love and a desire to please him. He works that self-denying love and devotion where you'd be willing to lose all, even your own life. You will lose everything for the sake of Christ. Christ will work those things within you as he saves you and changes your heart and show you there is something more important than you. There is something more important than the delights of sinful pleasures of this world. There is something more important than these things, and that is Christ. And that is his kingdom. And that is holiness. And that is purity. And that is righteousness. And that is peace with God. And that is a conscience free from guilt and shame, knowing that everything is well between you and God. And that is the hope of heaven, the hope of glory. That is something no politician, no political party can offer to any man, to any woman. Jesus says, come to me, and all this will be yours. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you again for your word. And we do pray that you would help us as your people to take the reminders of things we've heard over the years and help us to lay it to heart and help us to be committed to the teaching of your word. And as brethren, that we will lock arms together, that we will strive together for the progress of the gospel in these evil days. Lord, we need each other and we need your grace. And so we pray that you would use your word to strengthen the unity of your people here. That you would use your word to call those who are in darkness into the kingdom of your Son. Our Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that all these things do not rest upon our shoulders. But Lord, that your yoke is easy and your burden is light. We do pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.